I wanted to talk about a few things tonight. They kind of all tie together, I believe. Can we turn to Matthew chapter 22? Start reading in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out onto the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So what do you all think that the underlying message of this parable is? What do you think the underlying message of the parable is?
Prophecy in it.
Of what? Yeah, I think what I see in this parable is, Christ is obviously the king, and he's called the Jewish people to come to a great feast, and they've rejected him, and so he was angry, and he destroyed them, and then he went out into the roads and invited anyone that he could find, and they all came in, both good and bad. But there was one person in this story that came in. He was called to come in, and he came in, and he wasn't wearing the wedding garments, and so the king bound him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. That place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Christ says, "For many are called, and but few are chosen." So the first thing that I really wanted to talk about was just what does it mean to be chosen? And really the Greek word actually means chosen by God to obtain salvation through Christ. It's chosen by God to obtain salvation through Christ. So I really wanted to talk about what that means, how it applies to our life, and why we can, as Christians, draw great comfort from that and assurance of our salvation from that. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And many people will be called to come into the wedding feast. Many people will hear the gospel and they won't come. Many people will hear the call to come in and they will come, But not everyone who does come in is chosen. There's a distinction there. And so what ultimately makes the difference? Like, what are the wedding garments? What would you say? Why this guy didn't have the wedding garments on, and so what are they?
Christ righteousness. The blood of Christ. And you see it in Revelation.
Yeah. In Ephesians chapter 2, common passage, says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." So another thing I wanted to really talk about was only boasting in Christ, in the cross, that should be our boast. And resting in that and trusting in that what Christ has done, that He has earned our salvation for us by what He's done, that He was the only one to come and perfectly do what God desired. He obeyed the Lord perfectly. His works before the Lord were perfect, and He gives us those works and that righteousness through faith in Him alone because of what He's done on the cross. And this is not of our own doing. It's God's gift, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're created for good works, but the verses before say that we're saved through faith, by grace, not of our own doing, not as a result of works. So we're saved through faith by God's grace, but we're created to do good works for God. And it is such a crucial issue, I think. And I've seen it recently. I know that you guys know that I've been talking with a fellow Arminian from Corpus Christi who believes that essentially that what it boils down to, what I've seen, is that your ability to obey God essentially is your assurance of salvation. The fact that you do and can obey God is ultimate assurance of salvation. And I wanted to kind of discuss along that lines. I was discussing with a friend today at work how there's really a subtle difference between like the gospel call of repentance towards God, of obedience, of obeying God, versus how we are actually saved, which is by grace through faith. And I mean, the message of the gospel that we see preached is Paul preached repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Christ preached to repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see John the Baptist saying, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." So the message, the gospel call, is to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, to obey God, to believe in Jesus Christ. But what actually saves us, it's ultimately God who saves us. It's God's grace that He gives us faith and we believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not a result of our works. It's not a result of our obedience. It's not a result of our repentance towards Him. And I see that there's like a subtle difference there, and what you're actually preaching to someone versus what you're believing in for your salvation, is, I guess, would open it up. Does anyone have any real comments about that to discuss that? I mean, that's what John the Baptist says: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there is fruit that comes from repenting. But I mean, what are some fruits of repenting?
I think John gave some examples. I can tell you what they are.
There in Luke. Stop extorting. Don't steal. Then in Luke, or is it in Mark or Matthew? I didn't really.
I think Matthew.
I think Luke. Yeah, Luke. Luke tends to give more details. Luke 3. Around 10.
And so after he says to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he said, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." I mean, there are fruits to repentance. I mean, there's other ones, I would say, that you...
Oh, I was just going to say, the reason that he said those things, a man who has two tunics, share with him who has none. The Jews would tend to look down upon those who are poor as being punished by God. And so they wouldn't do anything to interfere with that punishment. So they wouldn't... many of them would not give. The tax collectors would extort money out of people. That's how they became wealthy. They really didn't get paid that well, but they were able to keep anything above the taxes that were due. And the soldiers also, they would take bribes to let people go look the other way. And so John is telling them, do what's right. Quit living the way you are. Quit living wickedly. And do what is right in the eyes of God. That's the repentance that he's calling them to.
So there are fruits of repentance. But should we trust in our repentance for our salvation? I would say our fruits can be part of our assurance of our salvation if we're bearing fruits in keeping with repentance, but we shouldn't be trusting in that for our salvation. Ultimately, there is just like with the gospel call of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, obey God. That's the call of the gospel, and that's what we should preach to the lost. But what are we actually believing saves us? It's not our works. It's not our obedience. It's Christ's obedience and what he has done. That he was the only one to perfectly obey the Father, and that he went to the cross to atone for our sins. And so there's just a difference that I see. And part of the reason, too, that I think it can be dangerous is because if you are saying that, well, I know that I obey the Lord, or I know that I am saved because I obey the Lord, Well, then what happens if you stop obeying the Lord? I mean, then I think there's doubt that can creep in there. Or I know that, or that I'm, when you're constantly obeying God and doing what He says and obeying His commandments, and okay, then how do you make sure that you stay saved? You got to keep obeying God. And so that's kind of like when you go along that lines of believing in your obedience, I think that it tends to, and this is what was evident in the conversation that I was having with that guy, was that you believe that men can lose their salvation. Because if you're trusting in your obedience to save you, then if men stop obeying, then they can lose their salvation. And I think that that's totally unbiblical and unscriptural. And we're going to look at some passages that I think are very clear that a Christian cannot lose their salvation. And so,
at the core meaning of repent, it means to change your mind, to change your way of thinking, and that's really the key, I think, in understanding the outward repentance, the changing of the actions, but not changing of the heart and the trusting of oneself. I mean, the Pharisees were very righteous men, but Jesus, in several places in Scripture, I mean, here in Matthew 23:5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. The reason they did righteous deeds was for the praise of men, not for the praise of God. So they had outward righteousness. They did everything according to the law externally, but their hearts were wicked. They had not repented from the heart. They were trusting in their deeds for being at peace with God, to be right with God. And that's really, I think, at the core of what you're talking about there. Trusting in our goodness. If we're trusting in our goodness, we're still thinking wrong.
It's kind of like forsaking all other sins but the sin of pride. For the sake of pride.
I think that, there's just, I mean, you can say, okay, yeah, I believe in Christ, I'm having faith, I have faith in Christ, I believe in that He's the Son of God, but I humbled myself and repented of my sin. And I mean, it's just, yes, we do. We must humble ourselves, we must repent of our sin, but I mean, if we're boasting in that, I think that it can be subtly dangerous. And another question that might arise is, okay, well then how do you even know? Well, the issue of like regeneration and being born again comes into play. And, well, why do you obey? Well, it's because God changes your heart and gives you a new heart. He makes you into a new person. He makes you into a new creature. He puts His laws upon your heart. He causes you to walk in His statutes. He gives you His Spirit. And so the regenerated person, the person who's born again, they will obey Christ out of a love for God, out of a new heart, because they're a new man, because they love God now and they hate sin. And so it is something that, so that was kind of another issue in the conversation I was having that came up. Well, how do you know that you or what happens if you kind of talk this way, then you kind of maybe will give a license for like sinning like freely. And I mean, that's just, I was like, that's ridiculous. I said, a born again Christian will obey God from the heart, and it will grieve him when he sins against the Lord, and he will continuously be turning away from his sin, and he'll be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And so, I mean, it's
one of the key words that I kind of focus on and talk to other people about too. Is the key, the word desire, because I think it's so foundational. In the Pharisee, you know, even the Pharisee, they really do want to sin, but they restrain it because they want to look good, even better, and they want that. A true Christian, God, I can't find the scripture back. I think there's a scripture out there about it where God changed the desires of your heart. I think that the idea that he makes you a new creation probably encompasses that entirely, that you have new desires, and all of a sudden you love the things you formerly hated and you hate the things you formerly loved. I found that was very true in my life, and my testimony is, you know, prior to my salvation, I really loved pornography, but I knew it was wrong. And so I would force myself to be away from it and kind of pride myself in it. But then once the Lord changed me, he actually made me hate pornography, and I actually saw the woman behind it, and I pitied her, and I saw the degradation of God's creation, and it became a foul thing in my eyes, and that was never anything that before. And so instead of liking it and loving it, I hated it. And that was the key. That was how the Lord restrained me from going back into it. Sure.
Yeah, so that's one thing that I've been thinking about a lot recently is the difference between the call of the gospel to repent towards God and believe in Jesus Christ and what we're actually trusting in for our salvation. And it is two different things. I mean, we men are responsible to God to turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And when men do that, it's because of what Christ has done. And it's because God is a gracious and merciful and loving God. And I mean, I'll turn to Ephesians 2 again. I'll just read the whole passage, starting in verse 1, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. I absolutely agree that when we preach to people, it should be for them to repent of their sin and turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in what he has done alone on the cross. Believe in his righteousness, his atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when you do believe, it's by grace you've been saved. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It's a gift. So I would like to encourage us to think that way. That so I would just encourage people to preach to people to repent of their sin and obey God and believe in Jesus Christ and to believe that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and it's a gift.
You know, this is something. I do this all the time at work. I tell people to repent and believe, knowing full well that they cannot, and yet I pray that they will. And I mean, that's kind of that, and even Jesus, that's what he did. He told people to do what they could not do, and then I think our only recourse really is we just didn't pray for that person. That's all we can do, because if we're asking for God to do something to somebody, we're not really doing anything ourselves. We're just sowing seed. God makes us sprout. That's a good parable to kind of go with that. You know, we sow the seed, God makes it sprout, God makes it grow, we know not. But I think asking, though, that's something that really the Lord's been really put on my heart, is that telling people the gospel is not the only thing we can do for them. We really, truly can go and pray and ask God, and God is so often pleased to move through our prayers. So, I don't know, that's just been something that struck me, I guess, a few months ago, was, you know what, telling people the gospel, really, not even half of it, you know, really praying for them.
So then I would just also, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I would just, as kind of a warning or an exhortation, I guess, more. Yeah. More of an exhortation to us to boast alone in the Lord. I mean, remember that being chosen means chosen by God to obtain salvation through Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In another place in Galatians, you don't have to turn there, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in any, or far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll just say, let us boast only in the Lord, only in the cross, only in what Christ has done, because Christ has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He is our sanctification, our holiness. He is our redemption. It's really nothing that we have done. He has become all these things for us so that we don't need to be wise, so that we don't need to be righteous or sanctified, or we don't need to redeem ourselves. He's become these things for us.
Wiser than God, we have no hope in that department. Are we stronger than God? We have no hope. You know, Christ is our only hope.
Like what is often wise in the world, that is foolishness in God.
Mm-hmm. If it was up to you, who here would not save everyone in the world? I was just thinking about that the other day. If it was up to us, if we had the power to save everyone, keep everyone out of hell, we would do it. We would choose to save everyone. Does that mean we have a greater love than God? Does that mean we're more compassionate than God? No.
But you can say it the other way too. If it was up to everyone,
no one would be saved.
Ever be saved.
If it was up to us, exactly.
So then I guess we'll kind of shift a little bit, but to our assurance of salvation. And I mean, ultimately, it's in Christ, it's in the cross. But there are specific passages in the Bible where, and Christ plainly says that we will not lose our salvation. And so, you turn to John chapter 6. And starting in verse 32. This one again, but then I'm going to have Jesse read the last passage for us. So starting in verse 32. Truly, truly, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so I think this passage clearly shows that we are chosen by God. God the Father gives us to Christ, and Christ holds on to us forever. We cannot be cast out. We will never be cast out. He will give us eternal life. And eternal life is eternal. You can't lose it. And he will no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Even though, unless the Lord returns, we all will die. Even though that may happen, Christ will raise us up on the last day with him. I see in this passage that, God gives us to Christ, and Christ keeps us forever. Does anyone have anything to say about that?
I was just picking this stuff a little earlier because therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life.
Is God I'm trying to think of how to word it. What is the reason that men must be drawn to the Son by the Father? Jesus tells them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why is that? Why is it that it takes a work of God for someone to come to Christ?
It's just like Lazarus was dead in the tomb. He couldn't come out until Jesus spoke. A dead person can't live until God speaks, until Christ speaks to them.
We can't make ourselves alive. Not just that, but we don't want to make ourselves alive.
We're depraved, that's depravity. It's not our nature to want to make that. It's just we're in war, we're against
it.
John, it's really quite a bit of the passage here, but John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, for I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? inability, what makes man unable to come is he doesn't want to.
You only do what you want to do. That was a philosophical treatise that came to me one day. You only do what you want to do. And really, ultimately, all men have to do that. Come to God, God has to make you want to.
I'm
sorry, I was just going to say, Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Brother Tim's done a series on, what's the name of it? It's about hyper-Calvinism.
Calvinism gone bad.
Where he deals with that quite a bit. That about not giving men excuse, not giving men a reason, and saying, well, I'm just not one of the chosen. No, you're commanded by God to repent. Everyone. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and the reason you won't repent is because you don't want to. Whether it be the love of sin or the love of self-righteousness.
I think that should be our preaching, is repent. God commands you to repent. Turn from your sin. And also that you don't need to try to work for your salvation. Christ has done it all. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He has atoned for our sin, and he has become the righteousness of God for all who would believe in him. Let's turn to John 10. Yes, you can read for me.
Starting what verse?
1 through 30.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered him, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Thank you. Jesus so many times says to enter, that he's the door to go through, that he is the good shepherd, to enter through him, that's the only way to enter into the sheepfold, and that if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find good pasture, that he is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. That he is the good shepherd. He knows his own and his own know him. That he lays down his life for the sheep. That his sheep hear his voice. And he calls out his sheep by name and leads them. I mean, that's why the Christian will not continue in sin. Because the Christian hears the sheep, or the voice of the good shepherd. And that have been called by name, and the good shepherd leads them. There's a lot in this passage, but I wanted to emphasize to enter in by Christ, through Christ the door, be led by Christ, the good shepherd, follow him, and know at the end that, like starting in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. For I am the Father are one. That Christ gives eternal life and they will never perish. It's eternal. They will never perish. If you enter in by Christ and follow him, you will never perish. It's a guarantee. Christ and the Father are more powerful than anyone. And no one can snatch the Christian out of Christ's hand or the Father's hand. And so there is assurance of salvation for all who come to Christ, and it is impossible for the Christian to lose their salvation, because Christ says that no one can snatch them out of their hand, that they will never perish. I think it's all tied together, that Christ chooses us. Many are called, but few are chosen. We're chosen by God for salvation through Christ. And we will have eternal life. We will never perish because of that. And we ought to preach to men and women and children to turn from their sin, repent of their sin, believe in God, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when men and women do that, trust that it is God that has done that for you, that it was not a result of your obedience to Him, that it was a result of Christ's obedience. Because for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Christ was the one that laid down His life, and it's a gift to be received by all through faith, and it's a gift of God's grace when you do truly receive it. So trust in Christ and don't trust in your own obedience, but go out and obey Him. I see that the more, for some people I think it's hard to reconcile, but I think for others you just believe in what Christ says, and then it gets abundantly clear, and so any other comments?
Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. So he seems to link together love for Him with obedience.
And that's absolutely true. If you love God, you will obey His commandments. If you obey God, you prove that you love Him.
And if Christ shows His love for us, Christ loved us first, that's why we love Him. And we obey Him because we love Him. So just those two verses together by themselves prove to you that obedience does not come before salvation. Mm-hmm. We love Him because He first loved us.
Obedience before salvation is
impossible.
Jesus said to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The law, he was a Pharisee, but at some point all of a sudden the law became alive to him, and it became hard then. Some of the hardest sayings in all of Scripture come from Jesus.
Absolutely.
The things that are most contrary to sinful man, fallen man, of course come from Christ.
That's a lot from the Savior. Read the Gospels. I would read the Epistles. I would not read the Gospels.
Sean asked me when he told me what he wanted to speak on. He said, unless you think it would be a stumbling block. And I don't remember exactly what I said. I think I assured him it is a stumbling block. But the greatest stumbling block in all Scripture is Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, a stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Christ Himself is the cornerstone, He's the chief stone, the capstone, the stone on which the whole kingdom of God is built off of, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Sean's dealt with some passages tonight that many people take offense at. but this is the Christ of Scripture. This is the one and only true Son of God, only begotten Son of God, the Savior of the world. They will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But like Sean was saying, these things that cause so many to stumble at, when the Lord reveals these truths to us, they're precious because we find security in there. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Jesus is the one that justifies us. God is the one that justifies us. The fact that he laid down his life for his sheep, he bore our sins, giving us salvation.
Yeah. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But that verse in 1 Corinthians really got to me last night. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I mean, the person who's in Christ, who is, I mean, Christ is everything. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Any other comments? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you first loved us, Lord, before we ever loved you, and that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, Lord, that you called us out of darkness into light, and that you've become everything for us, our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. And Lord, I thank you that all who enter in through you the door and hear your voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, that we will enter in and never perish and have eternal life, and that no one can snatch us out of your hand. And Lord, these are glorious truths, and I pray that they would become more real to each and every one of us here. Lord, and I pray that we would be more emboldened because of that gracious gospel message to go preach to the lost to turn from their sin and believe in you. And Lord, that we would be motivated to pray more for the lost, Lord, that are around us, that are in this city. And Lord, that we would trust in your sovereign choice, your sovereign election, that you choose sinners to salvation through Christ. And Lord, we trust in your choice, and we thank you for choosing us. And Lord, we pray that my brothers and sisters here are edified by what was spoken today, and that you would receive glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.